Good to see you this morning. It's good to be present with you and worshiping God, and we thank Him for such an opportunity as this where we can praise His name and where we can spend some time to be edified in our service of Him as we speak to one another in song, as we speak to our Father in prayer and remember the death of our Savior, as we thankfully give, and now as we take information and the knowledge from God's Word that can help us live by faith. All of these are intended as worship to God, and as we worship Him, He has so arranged it that we can be encouraged, built up, strengthened, directed to faithfulness in our lives. I appreciate the song that was just led, as well as the scripture that was just read. You know, if all we did was to hope in Christ in this life, then that song would be sad indeed. As the life of a flower, we're here for a moment and then we fade away and die. And if all we did was believe in Christ now, and that when life is over that's all there is, then we're most pitiful people, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 19. But we're confident that Christ was raised from the dead and is the first fruits of those who are asleep, as he went on to describe. And that leads us into the study this morning. As you know, we've been having a series of lessons on things concerning Christ. And today we'd like to spend our time reminding ourselves of what His Word says about His return, the return of Jesus Christ. We don't merely hope in Christ in this life, though we are like the life of a flower in the flesh. Like it grows and withers and dies, we know that we will die, but we know that is not the end. We know that there are great things still ahead because of faith in the Word of God and in the reality that Jesus lives, that Jesus is at the right hand of God, and that Jesus has promised He will return. In John 14, He said, if you remember, in verse 3, He said that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I come again and will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus gave us His Word that He's going to return. His angels, in Acts the first chapter, verses 9 through 11, confirm that He will return. As the apostles view Jesus ascend into heaven, they present themselves and tell them that the one who you saw go into heaven shall so return as you saw him go there. Acts 1, 9 through 11. Angels confirm that Jesus is going to come back. The apostles of Jesus, therefore, taught in the preaching of the Word, just as Caleb read for us this morning, this moment ago, 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven. So the apostles taught repeatedly that the Lord was going to return. Now, unfortunately, there were some in the day that were teaching wrong things about the return of Jesus. And Paul had to address that in his letter to the Thessalonians. In both epistles, actually, he spoke to aspects of that. And we'll go back to some of that in the last part of our study this morning. Where is the promise of His coming then? If He's going to come back, then why hasn't He come back? Where is that promise? You know, even in the first century, there were some who were mocking the idea of the return of Jesus. 2 Peter 3 and verse 4. Where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They were mistaken in that, just as they were mistaken in saying and implying that Jesus was not returning. So in verse 9, Peter said, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. The fact that Jesus has not come back yet does not mean He will not come back. He is not slack, He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Note, please, there that it is the Lord's patience that is demonstrating His desire for men's salvation. For souls that are lost to be saved, so that we will repent. The fact that Jesus has not yet returned is a demonstration that He is a caring God, a loving God, who wants us to repent of sin
so that we can be saved in the day of His return. So it will not be a day of wrath, because you see, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-3 says that that day when Jesus does come will be a day of wrath. It will come suddenly as birth pains upon a woman with child, or as He uses also in that figure, in that verse, as a thief in the night. They will be unprepared. Concerning times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, Paul says. He said, this is something that ought to be ingrained within your faith. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. When they're saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pangs upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that that day should overtake you as a thief. It will overtake those who are in sin, those who are the evildoers. They are saying peace and safety. They are saying live for yourself, live for the moment, because tomorrow you die. You know, let's live and drink, for tomorrow we die, was the argument Paul used to destroy the doctrine of no resurrection. He said if Jesus wasn't raised, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then let's live and drink, for tomorrow we die. It undercuts the whole premise of the gospel and the hope of the saints. But it will be a day of wrath, no doubt about it. It will be a day of wrath from which there will be no escape for those who are evil. But for those who look for salvation, it will be a day of glory. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 goes on to say, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're appointed unto salvation when Jesus comes. We want to talk about His return here as time allows us. We remind ourselves of things we know and are assured of, because you see, these are fundamental to the choices that we make of how we choose to live. Will we learn the lesson that life is just like a flower, and so measure our steps to walk in the light of truth, to honor the God of heaven, and to be prepared for the return of Jesus? Or will we choose that because life is so short and fleeting, we're going to grab what we can grab now, and God is a second or a third or a fourth thought along the line? What will we establish as our priorities? Understanding and knowing that Jesus will return. We'll talk about some of the events of His return as they've been revealed to us by Jesus in His Word. First of all, let's remember, of course, resurrection will occur. The resurrection of all the dead, the last enemy, death, will be subdued when Jesus returns. Death is a thief. It robs us of the presence of those we love, of the opportunities to share and relate with those of family and friends, those we care about, those we've lived with. Death is a thief. Death comes to us all. And God says, there'll be a moment when death is going to be defeated. And it will be, of course, when all the dead are raised. That's the message that Jesus promised in John 5, 28 and 29. He said that the day is coming when all that are in the tombs shall hear His voice and shall come forth. He said, don't marvel at this either. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There is a moment, an hour coming. It will be in the last day. Jesus would go on to talk about, He said this would be in the last day, John 5 and 39. He said, I will raise it up. They're speaking of His own people, raise it up in the last day. But He says, whether good or evil, God's people or not, all that are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Now, Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life while He was on earth. He taught this principle and this point. And there were those who believed it. And and followed him because of it. In John 11, you remember the incident of the death of Lazarus, and Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. But in the process of that, he speaks to Martha, his sister, Lazarus' sister. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus had been talking about a resurrection at the last day. She believed it. She knew it. She said, "I know that." And so while he was gone, then she knew he would be resurrected. But Jesus said next to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the source of that resurrection. I am the source of life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Die in the flesh, but you're going to be raised again. But whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Now he talks about spiritual life. "Do you believe this?" She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." He is the resurrection and the life. He is the source. And when he returns, he is going to resurrect all the dead. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Death will be defeated, as we said. It's going to be subdued. It's going to be put under his feet. Remember that expression is used throughout the Scriptures about this. When it says, each one in his own order. Christ the first fruit, and after those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to the Father, to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Now I want you to see that death has a sphere of rule and power. Death rules at this moment in things of the flesh. The body dies. We've sang about it. There is a sphere of power for death. But you see, he's going to put an end to that rule and that authority and that power. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed or abolished is death. So death's power, death's authority, the rule, the sway it has over the flesh, it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be eliminated. John figuratively described it as death and Hades being cast into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. Fire and brimstone. The eternal death, the second death. Death is going to be defeated. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be eliminated in the last day when Jesus comes back. It's a bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to discuss that in detail. The body will be resurrected. It's not just an idea of spirits floating around. There will be the body that is put in the ground will be raised a spiritual body. Jesus is the prototype. He's the first fruits. You see. His body was buried and his body was resurrected. The tomb was empty. The graves will be empty. Those that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. Lazarus, come forth. The body was raised. He was dead. Been dead 4 days. His spirit had left the body. But then he was resurrected. There is a spiritual body. That is the reality, the result of this resurrection. And we will not go into all that. We've studied that at length before. We can study it more later too. If you'd like to question that, pursue that, investigate that. The last part of 1 Corinthians 15 goes into good detail to explain that we have the physical body, but the resurrection, it'll be a spiritual body. We have a body fit for this realm of existence. The resurrection, it will have a body fit for the eternal realm, for the spiritual realm that in which we will all exist, either for punishment or for reward. Now, when Jesus comes, there's going to be judgment. Once resurrected, remember Jesus said, some will be resurrected unto life, and some will be resurrected unto condemnation. And so there are just numerous passages that describe this, go into some detail on this. And one of them is Matthew 25, where the Son of Man has before him, as he comes in glory, has before Him all the nations. It says all the holy angels will come with Him, and He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him. Now, when He says all nations, He doesn't mean Russia will be over here, and China will be over here, and the UK will be over here. Now, He means all peoples, because you see the judgment He goes on to describe when He separates the sheep from the goats is individual. He's not sending nations into life or nations into eternal punishment. He's sending individuals. And so that's what He means when He says that. That's one of the problems of the premillennial doctrine, is they think there's going to be national judgments at some time when Jesus returns. It's not going to be national judgments. It's going to be individual. And there are more verses that explain that as well. Romans 2, 5 and 6 actually is one of them. Romans 2 says, according to your hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. There's going to be a judgment when Jesus comes back. We're going to participate in it. Revelation 20, 11 through 13, the great white throne judgment scene there. Small and great. We're going to be before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, the book of life. And everyone was judged according to what he had done out of the books. And if any man's name was not written in the Lamb's book of life, he was cast into the second death. More on that in just a moment. You see, we're going to give a personal accounting of our words and our deeds when Jesus comes back. The words we choose to use, because they're reflective of our heart and what's in our heart. What we say, how we say it, what we're saying, we're going to give an answer. Jesus said in Matthew 12, He makes that very, very clear. For every idle word, man will give account thereof in the day of judgment. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether it be good or bad. So we're going to receive what we've done, because we're going to give an account of what we've done. We're going to answer to Jesus for the words that we choose to use. And do you think that in the day of judgment, we'll be able to just say, well, Lord, sometimes I just lost my temper and I just let that word fly. And that'll be enough? Did you repent of it? Did you ask His forgiveness of it? Did you put that away and work on eliminating that from your heart as a Christian? And if you're not a Christian, why didn't you become a child of God to be saved from such sins? See, there's answers to what to do. But in the day of judgment, we're going to give an account, whether good or bad. Did we rely upon the Lord and His mercy and His forgiveness in His way? Or did we just think, well, it doesn't matter, everybody does it anyway, and you know, that's just the way it is, and sometimes you just lose it and say it, and that's about it, and that's just the way it is. Is that what you want to tell Jesus? Is that what you want to say to Him? Because you see, when He comes back and He raises us from the dead, we're going to stand before Jesus and we're going to talk to Him in answer to what we've done. Our life is going to be judged based upon His Word. Books were open. Books will be open. His Word, if you please. That symbolic of, it's His truth by which we're going to be judged. That's the standard. Not our think-sos, not our intentions. It's going to be what we said and what we did, what our actions were relative to His Word. What was in our heart? And what was in our life? We're going to answer. Now, the Bible is very explicit. In Matthew 25, about sinners, you see, He describes there a scene where sinners did not do what they should have done. That's going to be an element of judgment. In the judgment day, we're going to answer for why we did not do what we should have done. You see, that's what's going on in Matthew 25, first of all. There as the sheep and the goats. And the goats are going to answer, if you will. He uses that to describe those who are rejected.
said in verse 41, he'll say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire." Now I want you to see the point here. Here are people who are cursed into everlasting fire because they did not do what God wanted them to do. "I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. In prison and you did not visit me." Then they will answer to him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And he'll answer, saying, "Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Sinners will lose their souls because they did not do what God wanted them to do. They did not attend to serving others in this context, because by not doing that, they didn't do it to Jesus. What is it we're not doing that we should be doing? We better get busy. We better get busy. Because one day, we'll stand before Jesus and we're going to answer to Him why I didn't do what I knew I should be doing. And then it's going to be too late. My opportunity is now. Not going to be then. It's now. It's now. Don't you see what else? The sinners on that day of judgment are sinners because they did what they should not have done. Not only are they cast into an everlasting fire for not doing what they should have done, but also for doing what they should not have done. Romans 2, verses 8 and 9. "Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth." See, we need to obey the truth. "But these do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek." And by the way, verse 11, there's no partiality with God. You see, on the day of judgment, sinners will be judged for not doing what they should do and doing what they should not do. Both are sin that causes the eternal loss of the soul. And if either is the case in our lives today, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to repent, to change our heart, to be right with God. Because on that day of judgment, with Jesus sitting as judge, Acts 17, 30 and 31, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, we're going to stand before Jesus. We're going to answer for such things. On the other hand, the saints will be those who did what they should have done. You see, that's the counterpoint in Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40. He says to them, "Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Inherit that kingdom because I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty. You gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And they said, "The righteous will answer to him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger, take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and to them, saying, "Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." You see, the saints on the day of judgment will be those, these sheep described on the right hand of the Lord, are those who did what they should have done. They were living the righteousness of faith. The righteousness according to faith. By the way, note, they're called the righteous in verse 37. You know, there's some doctrines who say man could never be righteous. Oh no. Yeah, we're counted righteous by faith. That's the message of the book of Romans. And here are the righteous ones who were about the business in their lives of doing what they should do. Maybe they were the five talent, maybe they were the two talent. But whatever the Lord put in their hands,
They devoted themselves to it. They used the opportunities before them according to their abilities, and they're blessed eternally. That's who we need to be. That's who we need to be. Living by faith, seeking heaven. You see, that's the counterpoint of Romans, the second chapter. While there are those who don't obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, Paul also describes those who are seeking heaven. Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That's what those people in Matthew 25 were doing. They're just continuing doing good. Even at times when it wasn't easy for them to do good, they kept on doing good. Verse 10, glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Both saints and sinners are going to be present at the day of judgment. The judgment is going to be based upon the same standard, God's Word, the truth of God. Sinners will lose their souls because they didn't do what God wanted them to do and because they did things God said don't do. The saints are going to be saved because they lived by faith in the Lord, because they did what the Lord wanted them to do, because they obeyed His truth, because they lived for heaven. Peter talks about that, 1 Peter 1, verses 4 through 9. The New Testament is full of it. And that's why we choose to live by faith, because we trust that when Jesus says there's going to be a judgment and there's going to be a sentence carried out, that we want to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You see, in Matthew 25, 46, the sentence will be carried out. Not only stated, but it will be fulfilled. He says that these will go away into everlasting punishment and the righteous into eternal life. There'll be the reward. The kingdom will be delivered up to God, the Father. Remember 1 Corinthians 15? Delivered up. And so the message of 1 Corinthians 15 about resurrection is that sin and death are destroyed. Sin is destroyed at the cross. Death is destroyed at resurrection. Thanks be to God who gives us, what did He say? Gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus we have victory over sin and we have victory over death. The resurrection will be that time when death itself is eliminated and we are fit to enter into the eternal kingdom. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 50. The kingdom we're going to is not of flesh and blood. That's why the kingdom of God is within you, Luke 17, 20 and 21. It's a matter of our faith in the King and our submission in life and devotion to Him. Serving Him by serving others, by following His truth, by ministering righteousness rather than sin. Because victory is ours and the sentence will be carried out. The reward is set, but so is punishment. Those who do not know God, He's going to render vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who will suffer punishment? Even eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, His might. An eternal punishment. You know, there's some brethren that are teaching these days that there's not a real hell that lasts forever. There's some brethren actually are saying that no, it's just you're just going to cease to exist. That it's just not going to be a burning hell forever and ever. Well, now, didn't we read back there in Matthew 25, 40 that these are going to go away into everlasting fire? So the fire lasts forever, but they don't know. He says it's everlasting punishment. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9, that says there's consciousness. The worm does not die. There is the pain, the agony. Isn't that what Romans 1 said? Or Romans 2, 8 and 9? Tribulation and anguish upon every soul that does not obey God. Yes, there's eternal hell. Hell is real and hell is hot. And hell lasts forever.
just as surely as heaven is real. Heaven is peace and joy and love forevermore. And we choose. We decide where we want to be because we choose whether to know God and obey His will or to spurn God, disobey Him, and lose our souls. Everyone, what do you say? Revelation 20 and verse 15. Any name that was not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, in the Book of Life, was cast into the lake of fire. You see, the lake of fire is described in chapter 20 and verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Torment forever and ever. Not throw you in there, burn you up, and that's the end of you. Now, quite frankly, if that's what to expect living in sin, then there might be an element of comfort there. I could just go ahead and live in sin and do what I want because, after all, in the end, it'll just be a moment and then I'll just cease to be anyway. That's not what the Bible teaches. There's no comfort in sin, thinking that after this world I'll just be annihilated and that's all. No. We're immortal. We're immortal. We're going to continue to exist either in reward or punishment. And we decide. This is what to look forward to when Jesus comes. Can you look forward to that if you're not ready? Can you look forward to eternal hell? Don't look forward to it, but you can expect it if you're not right with God today. And if you don't continue to be right with God. Material world's going to burn up. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. It's going to cease to exist. And it's going to melt away with fervent heat. And there'll be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Now, Paul's already explained to us in 1 Corinthians 15 that it's not going to be a physical world, not going to be a material world. It's a spiritual one. It's the kingdom of God forever in heaven. Because this physical world is going to end. You see, God created the heavens and the earth for a purpose. For us to inhabit it. And for us to live upon, but not to be a permanent place. No, not to be permanent. So, that pretty well answers, in brief, the next part of this. And that is, will Jesus come to earth? Or take us to heaven? Or both? There's all kinds of doctrines out there that probably answer all three of those ways. Premillennialism says Jesus is going to come to earth for 1,000 years when He returns. Before the day of judgment and the sentencing of eternity. So they have Him coming to earth and then going to heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches Jesus, when He comes, He's going to take the faithful to heaven. He's not going to come back to earth. Because the earth is going to melt with fervent heat. 2 Peter 3, verses 10, 11, 12, and 12. It's going to be eliminated. It will have served its purpose, and it's going to be destroyed by fire. But Jesus promised to take us where the Father is. Remember, He said there in John 14, "Where I am, there you may be also." You can be where I am. I'm going to the Father. And He's with the Father now. And where He is, we can be. He promised not to come back and be with us on earth. He promised to take us where He is, to heaven. And He said, "I am the way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." You want to go where I am? You want to go to the Father? It's going to be by Me. That means it's going to be by my gospel. It's going to be living your life in harmony with truth, living by faith, following the Lord. You see, when He comes back, as we noted, the world's going to cease to exist. It's going to melt away. New heavens, a new dwelling place of righteousness, of eternal kingdom of heaven is going to be in its place. And so, we're going to be with Jesus in heaven, not on earth. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, speaks to that. And let's go to that passage in the last little bit here. I'd like for us to see the comforting assurances that are associated with the return of Jesus. Comforting assurances. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 is a snapshot of the return of Jesus, looking at what's going to happen with Christians when Jesus returns. I say snapshot, maybe we would more correctly describe it kind of as a video, because it's going to show us events that occur surrounding Christians. So we don't see the unbelievers in view here. He's not talking about the sinners here. He's talking about Christians. Okay, so it's like taking a section out of the big picture. We're going to focus in on Christians here for a little while. So he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep. Now he's going to talk about those who are sleeping in Jesus, verse 14. So he's talking about dead Christians. I don't want you to have to sorrow, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Those who die without Jesus have no hope. Can it be any clearer? Are we unsure of the truth of the matter? If we die without Jesus, we have no hope. That's why the message is to be saved now, to be a Christian today and every day. Because if I die without Jesus, I have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. What's going to happen to the Christian who dies? You can have hope that they're going to come with Jesus when He comes. This we say to you by the word of the Lord. Look at that verse 15. Here's your stamp of assurance. Here's the comforting assurance. Our hope is secure because the word of the Lord affirms it. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. That is, those who are dead in Jesus, sleep in Jesus. Those who have died, Christians who have died are going to come with the Lord. We're not going to go ahead of them. We're not going to get something they don't get. And we're not going to get it first. There's going to be full participation. So though we are like a flower that dies, our hope is solid. We know that when Jesus returns, we're going to fully participate in the events of that great day. Here's why. Why? Because the Lord Himself and the events that happen, they comfort us. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. First in relation to the Christians who are living. See, remember our context. He's talking about what happens with Christians when Jesus comes back. His point of comparison is in verse 15. We who are alive and those who are asleep. Christians. The personal and visible return of the Lord comforts us to know that when Jesus comes, He's going to personally be involved. There's going to be visual occurrences here, visual things. We're going to see Him. There's also going to be audible occasions or things heard that secure our faith. A shout. Here's a shout commanding death. With a loud voice, Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Remember John 5:28? All who are in the tombs will hear His voice. There's going to be a shout. Death is going to be commanded to release its captives. Death will lose its grip. The dead will rise at the shout of God. A voice of the archangel, a cry of victory. The archangel leading the hosts of heaven, rendering God's vengeance against those evildoers who have harmed and hurt God's people. Defeat of death. And the trumpet of God, signaling liberty and a gathering together. In the Old Testament, the trumpet was blown to signal liberty on the day of Jubilee. It was blown annually. It was blown on the Feast of Trumpets annually.
And when the camp was gathered, it was blown. Several occasions, trumpets were blown to signal victory and liberty, to signal the camp to come together, God's people to gather. And this is a great day of gathering. Great day of gathering. Freedom. Freedom from death. Victory in Jesus. He says, dead in Christ will rise first, and then the living will be changed, will be caught up. Verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The only thing I read about rapture in all of the New Testament, this catching up, verse 17, is after the dead Christians rise, the living Christians are going to be changed, and we're all going to meet the Lord in the air. And we're going to always be with Him in the air. Thus, we shall always be with the Lord. Thus, we shall always be with the Lord. In this manner, we're going to always be with the Lord. You're not going to bring us back to earth. Earth's being destroyed. It's going to be a day of judgment. You see, He's going to set us at His right hand. He's going to deliver us up to the Father. There's comfort here. Comfort one another with these words, brethren. There's comfort in knowing when Jesus comes back, He's going to destroy death. He's going to raise us. We're going to join the living saints. We're going to meet the Lord. We're going to be with Him. We're going to be with Him forever. And the pain and the sorrow and the suffering of sin and what sin causes and how it affects you and your life and those you love and this world, those things are eliminated. Those things are gone. No more tears. No more sorrow. No more crying. Comfort one another with realizing and knowing that we're going to ever be with the Lord. Return of Jesus. Here we face death. Here, where is the flower? But you see, eternal life awaits all those who love His appearing. Paul said, time of my departure has come. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. He knew his time on earth was short. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day. Not to me only, Paul said, but also to all who have loved His appearing. The idea of loved His appearing here is not merely love the fact that He once appeared, but that He is going to appear a second time. Love His future promised appearing. Paul loved that. That's where Paul's hope was. That's where the hope was we just read about that he wrote about. He loves the fact that the Lord Himself is going to descend. Can you say that? Today, right now, you're looking forward to, you're eagerly waiting for His return, like the Hebrew writer said. You see, we know God's promise is sure. He's going to come back. We trust the purposes of His return to resurrect us, to judge us, and to reward us. We trust that. We're comforted in the hope that that gives us because we're being faithful to Him. Unless we're not. Because if we're not being faithful to Him, how can we eagerly wait for Him, knowing what's going to happen when He comes back? You see, Hebrews 9:28 talks about that we should be eagerly waiting. He says, Christ will appear. He says, to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Those who eagerly wait for Him, He's going to bring us to salvation. So, are you eagerly waiting for His return? Hope that you are. I hope we all are. Because if we're not eagerly waiting for it, and we need to get right with the Lord, we need to see with clear eyes of faith that this world is passing away, that death is coming to us, and it is only Jesus, it's only God Himself that has the power to subdue death. And He will. And we will be raised. But then it'll be a day of judgment. We'll have to answer to Jesus for our lives. Let it be an answer worthy of His child, worthy of hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the inheritance prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You hope for heaven?
then live in a way that you can not merely desire it, but expect it. Because God's Word is sure. We're confident that what He has taught us about His return, it will come to pass. And may we all joyfully participate in that return and be together throughout the ages, honoring our God, honoring the One who loved us so, and who is prepared to return again to take us there to be with Him. Won't you come? All together we stand and we sing.